All right, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You'll find that after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. So it's pretty far back there. You know you're getting close when you see the Corinthian letters and you go a little further. I'm turning there too, as you can tell. To Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 13. Well, we're going to look mostly at verses 15 to 20, but we'll be also looking at verse 13 and before that. But we're going through a very short series, a topical series, which is unusual. I like to go through books of the Bible, as you know. But it's good every now and then to grab hold of a topic to teach us a little something to help us to get a body of knowledge in one place and really study it. And what we're looking at is next year we're looking at 500 years since most people mark the beginning of the Reformation, which greatly changed the Christian world as we know it. And we're looking at some of the key rediscoveries that were made in Scripture concerning what the Bible has to say about the truth. And we're looking at five of those according to their Latin designations. Well, I don't know about you, but foreign languages are a stumbling block to me, I think, particularly in speaking them. You know, people are like, yeah, but you're real smart. You know Greek and Hebrew. It's like it's totally different to look at a book and have some help in getting through it than it is to actually openly speak something. I got to Bible college, and I thought I was in a foreign land. People throwing Latin terms around all the time and this and that. You know, I didn't know what they were talking about for a while, and then eventually I caught up and did the same thing to new people that came in. Just, you know, how it is. Well, we're looking at the five solas. And the five solas are sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria, solo Christo, sola gratia, and sola fide. That means by scripture alone, glory to God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, are the five things we're looking at. We've already looked at scripture and at glory to God alone, that he receives all the glory for this, that this is all done for his glory. And we're looking this week at in Christ alone, or through Christ alone, as someone would interpret it. So solo Christo. And the reason what this means, and the reason I came up with this and actually made it a saying, was that by Christ's work alone are we saved. By Christ's work alone are we saved. And the focus is that here, is that by his work alone, that is not our works, or the works of other men, or even the work of the church, by the work of Christ alone, God saves us. And we're also going to demonstrate the totality of Christ in salvation by doing this. We're going to examine his supremacy in all things. So looking in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15, we're going to read through verse 20 here. And if you need a Bible, there's some in the pews. It says this, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father God, it's this day that we ask you to help us in understanding your words here. We know that it is by you that we can understand these things, and we also have faith that you will fulfill your promise, that your word will accomplish those things for which you send it. And Lord, this day I pray that you'll accomplish all that you will in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 15 through 17 here, we're going to work at this backwards. I'm going to show you that Christ is supreme in salvation by showing you that he is supreme in all things. First of all, he is supreme over all creation. The first verses we looked at there, 15 through 17, show us this, that all things were made through him. In John chapter 1, John talks about this, and he even emphasizes it's not enough to say that all was made through him for John. He wants to make sure we understand. He says there wasn't anything made that was not made through him. Every single thing was created through him. But it also says here that all things were created for him. All things were created for him. In other words, all matter, all human beings and all this stuff and all everything that we experience was created for Jesus Christ, created through Jesus Christ. And we see, although the world is in rebellion to him, and we were in rebellion to him, that he is reconciling things to himself, and will one day all things will be put into subjection under his feet. And all things will come into line up with Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, we had Jehovah's Witnesses stop by the house today, or yesterday. And that just fascinates me. It's like the third time they've visited me in the last 10 years. And it fascinates me that they actually come to our house because it's the parsonage of the church. The church sign is in the front yard. But they're bold enough to walk right up and knock. Found it rather convicting that they would do that with something false. I wish we would do that with something true. But they come, and one of the shortfalls in their doctrine and in their understanding of Scripture, they've actually butchered Scripture by going through and reinterpreting and retranslating Jesus' names into Jehovah. But one of the things they missed is the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus was fully God in addition to being fully man. And how can you not get that from this passage that we just read where it says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Isn't that amazing? If I have 500 gallons of water and I have 500 gallons of water in a 500-gallon container, what other size container can I put it in? 500 or more, right? But I can't put 500 gallons of water into a 100-gallon container. It's just not going to work. If Jesus was any less than God himself, the fullness of God could not have dwelt in him. And this is so clear from the passage that we read. How sad it is that they have interpreted it that way. The fullness of God is in him. All things were made by him. All things were made through him. Is it any wonder that he's called the Word of God? The Logos. There, I'm throwing a Greek word at you. In other words, the concept, the idea. He is the idea of God. He is all of it. The Word of God himself. Well, Jesus is supreme, as you can see, over all creation. Jesus also has first place over new creations. In verses 18 through 20, we saw that. The fullness of God completely in him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So everything whatsoever will be reconciled to Jesus Christ is done through Jesus Christ. It's all done directly with Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. And he is the peacemaker by his blood. There is no other offering other than Jesus Christ. It will be acceptable to God to trade for our lives. It says here, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, isn't that interesting? That has a twofold implication there. First of all, it relates us to Jesus. In other words, the church, that is all the believers in Jesus Christ, should have him as their head. Much as the body has the head that decides things, that tells it what's to do, that lays out the purpose that we're going to accomplish and tells the different parts of the body to do the different things to accomplish, that is our relationship to Jesus. But it also shows us our relationship to one another. How many of you met a Lone Ranger Christian? You go to witness door to door, you're talking to a friend or whatever, and say, oh yeah, I was baptized when I was a kid, and I just don't go to church because, you know, those people aren't perfect. Okay, first of all, I'm sorry, we don't measure up to your standard, sir. But secondly, is there ever any place in Scripture that shows us a Lone Ranger Christian? There's not. They don't exist. They're attached to a body of believers. It's not a body if the parts are severed, right? If a finger is separated from the body, it cannot do the will of the mind. It is no longer attached. And so he is the head of the body, the church, his body working together to accomplish his will on this earth. And he decides things and we obey him. We are the agents of his will on this planet. And we are his hands that go and minister to people. And we are his feet that go and proclaim, that carry us to proclaim the gospel. And we are his mouth which utters the words of God. By being his body, Jesus has reserved all rights over us. He has first place over us new creations. He also has first place over indeed everything. And how can he have anything but first place in our salvation? If we back up a couple verses and we start at verse 13, we see what Paul was talking about when all of a sudden he broke into this part about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, etc., etc. Here's what he was talking about. He says, he, that is, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is in Jesus Christ that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and in him alone. It says here, the Father has delivered us. That's a passive verb from our point of view. It's active for him. He has delivered us. He's doing the delivering. We are the cargo. The Father has transferred us. That's an active verb. He's doing the action. He's doing the transferring. He does the delivering. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are put under the reign of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are placed there by the Father. Do you see the flow of the action here? Who's doing the action? Who's receiving the action? It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the idea of being bought with a price. The idea of being purchased out of slavery. That we have been redeemed. Look at the picture of redemption. And imagine a slave being purchased out of slavery and into freedom by someone else. Are they able to do it themselves? Well, no, by the mere definition of the term, and we're dealing with slavery here, no, they are not free to do it themselves. They have to be redeemed by another. Salvation is multifaceted. We recently did a study called Behold Your God, and in the fifth week of that study, he went through a bunch of different images of what the Bible uses to describe salvation to us. And one of them, of course, is redemption, in which it shows us as a helpless slave that has been purchased by someone else out of that slavery. But, you know, it also uses atonement. Atonement, which is the idea that what separates us from God has been dealt with and we have been reunited with him. But then there's also the picture of propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God that was justly toward us, that was facing us, this wrath of God for our sins, was appeased by someone else. Jesus made that propitiation. There's also the illustration of being reconciled to God. This assumes that there's a mediator, that there's a go-between, that there is someone in the middle that takes someone from here and someone from there and brings them together. But in order for that to be done, this person would have to represent us, man, and would have to represent God, and that's Jesus Christ. He was both God and man, our reconciler. There's also this image of regeneration. How many of you noticed the Bible has several resurrections in it? The most important of which being Jesus Christ, but something that all the others have in common that the resurrection of Jesus does not have is that all the others were accomplished by someone else. The dead person didn't raise themselves. Generally, dead don't do anything for themselves. I don't know. part of being dead, I suppose. But Jesus is the only one. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. That's the picture of regeneration. He regenerates us, gives us a new life, takes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, makes us new. Indeed, it says, the Bible says, all things are new. Some call that being born again. Yes, indeed. And it's done by the power of Christ. It's something we cannot do ourselves. We're also told that we have communion with Christ. We're told that his righteousness is imputed to us. In other words, all that makes him perfect and righteous and just with the law and everything has been given to us. We've been clothed with it because our own righteousness is no good. There's also the image of adoption. Did you ever notice it's always Father God, and we are the children of God. Children, it says in John chapter 1, not by the will of man, but we're children by the will of God. That's amazing to me. When there's an adoption that takes place, the parents adopt the child. It's not done that the child adopts the parents. And so even in that picture that the scripture gives us of salvation is showing us as those who receive something and God is the one who does something. Sanctification, glorification, I won't go into all those, but all those are performed by him. And by his righteousness we are saved. All this is done by Jesus Christ for us. Now we respond to it. And that's very important to understand. He does all that, but there is a response that occurs. We respond in faith. We believe. But the problem with that is we can't even take credit for that. It's a bit of a mystery. Why do some believe and some don't? I don't know. Why do some accept and some reject? I don't know. But I do know this, that we are saved by grace through faith. That'll be our next 2 weeks we're going to talk about. But those are not of ourselves, according to the book of Ephesians. It is not something we can even take credit for. Why is this important to understand? Well, let me give you something else here before we get to that. There is only one mediator. Only one go-between between God and man. And to understand this, I have to take you back to the context of the Reformation 500 years ago to understand what was going on. Because very often when you find a theology or you find a theological topic, it's been developed by people from the Bible in order to deal with some heresy, something going wrong. And so they see what's going on. I know that's not right, and I'm certain the scripture speaks against that. So I'm going to go to the scriptures. I'm going to search the scriptures. I'm going to compile everything I know from the scriptures to come against that. And that develops a theological topic. Solo Christo came about because of things that were going on in the church at that time. One of the things that was going on is they had a doctrine of purgatory. Raise your hand if you've heard of purgatory. A lot of you have. A lot of you have. It's not in the Bible. It's in some of the other, it's mentioned in one of the other books that we don't recognize as the canon of Scripture. But this was developed in such a way, and this is a quote from church doctrine of the Roman church at the time. It says, there is a purgatory, and that the souls there are detained, or the souls there detained are helped by the intercessions of the faithful. So they made up this doctrine that there's this place you go when you die. It's called purgatory because they're purging the sin out of you. You spend so much time there, and it's in proportion to the amount of sin that was in your life. But you can be helped along, and your time can be shortened in purgatory if you're prayed for by the right people. Interestingly enough, you could pay your local church to pray for the dead. Right at the time, they were building lots of very extravagant buildings. And so this was really bugging Martin Luther. When you read his 95 theses, a lot of them are centered around this idea that they were selling what they called indulgences to people and that they were doing things like this. They also had other doctrines that were damaging to the faith. There was the veneration of saints. It was the idea that, oh, there was this great Christian who lived in the past, and now they are promoted to sainthood in heaven, and you can pray to them for specific things. And they will intercede for you. And so praying to the saints became something in the church. But nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to pray to anybody but the Father. And that's very important to understand. We were inserting people, we were inserting fallible men in a role that they're not authorized to be in between ourselves and God. There was also a veneration of relics. They began to have importance to things. They would say, well, you're having a lot of problems in your life, the father would advise, the priest would tell one of the parishioners there, you're having a lot of trouble in your life and a lot of difficulty, you're really struggling. What would help you is you travel over to such and such town, and there they've got a piece of the cross. Yeah, the original cross that Jesus was on. Yeah, go over there and pray to that piece and ask the person there to say, pronounce a blessing over you, and that'll help you along your way. And so you were a big deal if you had a good relic at your local church. And people would come into town to see it. Oh, this is the thing that Peter had, or this is something that Jesus used, It's really disturbing. There was also the doctrines of sacraments, of works that needed to be performed in order for a person to be saved. And this would include communion, this would include baptism, this would include various different things depending upon the mood of the locality that you would have to accomplish in order for you to be saved. But the problem with that is, again, it's another separation from God. And it belittles then the work that Christ did upon the cross. Because if the Bible says, as we saw here, he's preeminent in everything, now all of a sudden I've got a hold of it because I went and did the thing, and therefore I should be saved. One of the most powerful scriptures that talks to this issue is the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into heaven. What's happening up there? And there are a couple songs recorded that John saw and he was given vision of going on in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Part of your homework is to look at Revelation 4 and 5. Look at the songs that are being sung in heaven. And you're going to see they're giving credit for salvation 100% to Jesus. No one is in heaven singing, I'm so glad that I got baptized. No one in heaven is singing, I'm so glad that I took communion with those people. No one in heaven is saying, I'm so glad that I had that priest to pray over me when I was dying. They are all praising the Lamb. Only he is worthy of that praise in heaven. Jesus has first place in our salvation. He is the one mediator. Listen to what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. One mediator, Jesus Christ. Only one person stands between you and the eternal God of the universe, your sovereign creator, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, it's proclaimed to the leadership there is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved but the name of Jesus. Now, there'll be objections to what I'm teaching today. One of the objections will be this. Well, what about the church? What about the role of the church? The church is important, right? And I would answer, yes, right. The church is vitally important. The church is incredibly important. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. But they would say, but the church does the binding and loosing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And they'll say, see, that's proof that it's the church that saves people, because the church does the binding on earth and then it's bound in heaven. No, see, unfortunately, there's a very great difficulty in translating that, because the Greeks had verb tenses we don't use a whole lot. And so in order to make it readable, it's generally translated as whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But you'll see a footnote in your English Standard Version. You follow the footnote and it will suggest that it should read like this. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church is not performing the work of salvation. The church is recognizing the work of salvation. Because whatever we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Those that come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, they're only going to come to believe through the work of the church. But nevertheless, that work is accomplished of salvation is done in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And people point to that and say, aha, see, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We're the ones reconciling people to God. No, listen closely to what follows. It's always important to read the context. If anybody comes knocking on your door with some kind of weird teaching or something you don't understand, and they show you a scripture, you open your Bible and you read the paragraph before and the paragraph after. And you will almost always beat them with that. Here's what it says after that verse. It says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The very next phrase solves it. No, it's in Christ God's reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Yeah, entrusting to the church the message. We have the message. We're the mouth. Okay? Some people say it looked more like foot. But we are the mouth of Jesus out there proclaiming the message of reconciliation. And it says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to us. See, the ambassador is someone that was sent by a king to do the will of a king in a foreign land, to represent that king to other people, to foreign people. That's our position. We are ambassadors. We don't save them. We bring them the message of salvation. And we'll even fill out the paperwork, so to speak, by being those who do some binding here on earth and recognizing their profession and things like that. But it is God who is making that deal with people. He says, he goes on to say, God making his appeal through us. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God is the one in this passage reconciling, and we're ambassadors carrying the message. He makes his appeal through us, but it is God that reconciles. Well, the question is, why this doctrine? Why is this so important? This is critically important because mankind will have a tendency, and especially charlatans who come along and want to have some kind of greedy gain. Remember, Peter warned us in 2 Peter chapter 2, that these people are driven by their own sinful desires, driven by greedy gain. They will try to insert themselves between you and God and say, you got to come here and you got to do these things in order to be saved, but it's only going to happen through us. And somehow that always involves money. Somehow it always involves money. That's something interesting to think about. This is important because people try to insert themselves as priests between you and God. They will try to insert their denomination between you and God and say, only this denomination can save you. Only membership in this church can save you. They will also try to insert works in between you and God too, saying, well, yeah, faith is all fine and all that, and Jesus' work, yeah, it's essential, but no, you've got to follow these rules or you're just not going to get in. That brings us to our first primary objection to this teaching. Here's why everyone gets a little bit nervous when you teach something like this. They say, if you teach that all salvation is by Christ alone, well, then Christians will get lazy and they won't live the way they should. And I say, I have the entire weight of Scripture to show you that God's people, if they're truly God's people, will do what they're supposed to do. They'll do what they're supposed to do. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. That his people would do his will. That they would be known by their fruits. That they would do the things of God. It's getting the order first that's important. We do good works in response to the good work that Christ has done. We don't do it to help along his works, to perfect his works, to add to his works so that we might be saved. We do it in response to his works. And this is the whole of biblical doctrine that comes on this. Salvation is in Christ alone by his work, but the gospel always comes with responses and commands. How is it then the guys in Acts chapter 2, they say, hey, look, we believe you. What do we do? Peter preached the first sermon. They were cut to the heart, it said. And the men said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And so many people run off and say, so that's how you're saved. Okay, I'll repent and I'll get baptized and I'll be saved. No, when you repent and you get baptized, we'll have a good idea that you might be saved. We're given commands by Jesus too. Jesus told us, love God, love our neighbor, love one another. And he took that love one another as the defining behavior as a believer, that our love for one another would mark us as his. See, God saves us, and he gives us an eternal destiny with him to live forever in a new heaven and a new earth. But the road that we take there is a road that goes through repentance. It's a road that goes through baptism. It's a road that goes through constant character development. And serving the Lord and proclaiming the gospel, he brings us down that road to our final destination. That's the relationship between faith and works. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can take a look there. When he talks about making our calling and election sure, how do we do that? We work out character with God. We let him build character in us. We can only do that as his adopted children. What about the passages that say, well, you have to endure to the end or take care lest you fall away? What about all the admonitions in the Bible against turning back? Those are admonitions to the church to make sure that we're saved. The encouragements to press on are for everyone so that we will press on and finally experience what God has for us. That'll reveal the believers from the non-believers. Well, how do you know the believers? The believers, what did Jesus say? He told a parable about wheat that was sown in a field. Perfectly good seed comes up, perfectly good wheat. But among it, the evil one came and sowed tares or weeds among it. And they sprung up and they looked like the wheat. And if you know much about gardening, wheat, there's a lot of it in an area, right? And it grows really close together. If you go through the wheat trying to pick the weeds, you're going to have a problem. So Jesus said at the end, no, at the end, at the harvest is when they're going to be separated. And there'll be a great many people that were trusting in their works, that were trusting in their attendance in church, that were trusting in something someone said to them, something that someone put between them and God besides Jesus, and they're going to be very sad because Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. James rightly said in his letter, faith without works is dead. But many people wrongly interpret that as saying, well, you've got to add works to your faith in order to be saved. Because faith alone won't save you, you've got to have works too. No, what James means and what he is clearly saying there, if you read the whole context again, someone will come to your door and say, faith without works is dead. And you'll have to say, let's go read that. And you'll look it up. You'll call your preacher. Where is it that it says that? And I'll tell you, it's James, chapters 1 and 2. Take a look at those. And you'll say, okay. And then you'll read the whole context. You'll find out that what James is saying is that if you claim to have faith, but there's no works to prove it, then it's obviously not real faith. It is dead faith. It's interesting he uses that because it's faith that leads to death. He says in there, even the demons believe and they shudder. Good works do not earn your salvation, but good works do prove it. And good works are the road through which you will eventually, if you're not a believer and you're doing a bunch of good works, eventually you're going to realize you can't do it. I can't do this. This isn't working for me. You'll have no assurance of your salvation. You'll have no relationship with God. And hopefully someday you'll get totally broken by it and you will repent and you will believe and you will be saved. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about all the faithful of old. And for every single person, when it's talking about faith, it gives an example of the evidence of their faith, some work they did. We'll talk about that more next time when we talk about faith. But there's another additional application here you should be aware of, and it's this, the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4, it says, there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved. This doctrine of solo Christo is also saying that. It's saying there's no other way. It is only Jesus Christ. See, all things were made through him, and everything was made for him. So why should there be any other way that God would save you? He is the way, the truth, and the life. My invitation to you this day is this. Don't let anyone put anything between you and God other than Jesus Christ. He is our one mediator. He is the one way. And his finished work is the only way to be saved. My invitation to you is that if there is something between you and him, if your sin is still in the way, or if there's some other thing that you're trusting in besides Jesus himself and his work alone, then today is the day to repent of that. To put it aside, to turn away from it, and say, I'm done trusting in that thing because the Bible showed me that it is only through Christ that I'm saved. So I'm going to throw myself on his mercy. And I'm going to throw myself down figuratively at the feet of Christ, maybe literally right here at the altar. I'm going to throw myself down on his mercy, trusting in him and what he has done to save me because I cannot save myself. My encouragement this day is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ.